All right, let me pray and then we'll keep going. Dear Father, we do praise you for this, just as Matt said, this great opportunity to sit under your word that we have every week. What a joy, what a privilege that we get to hear about Jesus and we get to hear about him every week and to read this incredibly precious word that you have given to us. Father, will you help me to explain it clearly and well and help us to have our eyes open to his glory and greatness? And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin today by just reminding you all of two amazing facts about Jesus. And the first one is this. It doesn't matter how high a view of Jesus you have, no matter how great you think he is, Jesus is in fact far, far, far greater. Now that's amazing when you think about it. How many people that you could say that about that you know? It's certainly not the case with me. If you had asked my kids, is Mike really as great as we think he is? Please don't ask that question. You'll probably find a whole lot of home truths and your esteem will even sink a little bit lower. Yeah? I'd rather not go there. But that's not the case with Jesus. No matter how great you think he is, you actually have no idea how great he really is. Which means that, and this is the second amazing fact about him, the more that you actually get to know him, the more you want to keep getting to know him, the greater he seems to become. Remember Paul? There's probably the Apostle Paul, probably only been a handful of people who would ever claim to have known Jesus better than the Apostle Paul. And yet, as he writes in Philippians 3:8, he's a middle-aged man, and he talks about his burning ambition in life. And what is that burning ambition? What is the one thing that he wants to do with his life? Do you remember what he says? Anyone know? I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to keep on knowing Jesus. I want to get to know him better. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, he's known Jesus for decades at this point, better than any of us. And yet all he wants to do is know him better and better, because the more that he gets to know him, and remember, Paul already thinks he's awesome, the more precious and extraordinary this person appears to him. It's a lovely scene in C.S. Lewis' second Narnia book, Prince Caspian, I don't know if you've read it, where Lucy meets Aslan. They've had a bit of a time apart, and she gazes into his large face, and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan says, that is because you are older, little one. Not because you are, I am not. But each year that you grow, you will find me bigger. And that is exactly how it is with Jesus as well. The more you know him, the more incredible and amazing he seems to become. There's an explosive exuberance. That's what one commentator puts, how one commentator describes it. There's an explosive exuberance about him, a uniqueness which sets him apart from everybody else who has ever walked on planet Earth. And we see this in the end of the passage today in verse 33, in the gasps of the crowd. They say, nothing like this has ever been seen before in Israel. We've never seen anything like this. In other words, forget Buddha, forget Muhammad, forget Gandhi, forget any other so-called holy figure you could imagine. Jesus leaves them all for dead. There is none like him. And friends, it's so important that we keep reminding ourselves of this. Because one of the greatest dangers that you and I can make if you're a Christian person is to lose sight of Jesus' greatness. Remember a conversation I had with a student minister many years ago now, in a different place, who told me, you know, he thought that Jesus was great and all, but he didn't reckon that he was that much different to us. We've tended to overplay the difference between Jesus and us. And on the other hand, he thought that we've tended to make too much of the extent to which we've fallen short of what God expects. In other words, this bloke was trying to convince me that Jesus wasn't that great and we're not all that bad. Now, I remember listening to my student minister as he told me this in stunned silence. Because not only is it hopelessly wrong, it's dangerous. And it suggests that there's something going wrong inside. It's a bit like a barometer of spiritual health, if you like. Because the more you understand of Jesus' greatness, the more you get of who he really is, the more you see yourself, your own sin and unworthiness. You see yourself like Paul, who saw himself as the chief of sinners, and so are driven and compelled to go to him for forgiveness and mercy. By contrast, the smaller that Jesus seems to you, the bigger you seem, and the less you need his help. And that is a dangerous place to be, as we're going to see tonight. Well, tonight we're going to have a look, as we've heard already, continuing our series on the deeds and words of King Jesus. And we're going to see three attempts to domesticate Jesus, to put him in a box, to make him small just like everybody else. And we're going to see Jesus' absolute refusal to allow this to happen. He will not be contained by anything or anyone. And we're going to see why this is such good news for all of us. So let's have a look. The challenge of tradition. We've been looking for the past few weeks, if you remember, at what we see in Jesus' actions about who he is. We've seen his extraordinary compassion and power 2 weeks ago in the healing of a leper and the centurion's servant. We saw that he is someone who welcomes and embraces all who come to him. There are no outcasts anymore. We saw his remarkable authority last week, as we saw his power and authority over three terrifying threats. He calms a storm. He drives out a legion of demons. And he goes on. And we're going to see the third thing today again. Today, though, we're going to focus on Jesus' response to the challenge of human tradition. The challenge of human tradition, as represented here by three different and unrelated groups. First of all, the scribes, that is, the teachers of the law. The Pharisees, second of all, and then the disciples of John. And they all come up to Jesus, one after the other, with concerns about his ministry. Look at the scribes, first of all, verse 3. First of all, they say, Jesus, by claiming that you can forgive sins, you're blaspheming. You're claiming to be God. For who can forgive sins but God? That's challenge one. Challenge two, the Pharisees, verse 9. As Jesus goes and collects Matthew, and I love this, Matthew is the writer of this gospel. So this is where we first meet our writer, and here we find him in the middle of this pack. He approaches him at the tax booth, and he calls him to follow him. In other words, you know, you remember Obi-Wan Kenobi's words? He would call this a hive of scum and villainy. Yeah, he's headed right to the middle of the misfits and scums and disaster people of Jesus' day. The tax collectors were the worst kind of people you could imagine. Traitors, thieves, mongrels, dogs. And Jesus heads right into the middle of them. And he calls out to Matthew and says, "You, follow me." Matthew stands up and he follows him. And sometime later, Jesus is at the house, verse 10, we're told. Whose house? Jesus' house. When all of Matthew and his scummy old mates come over, they're all hanging out with Jesus at Jesus' house. And the Pharisees are beside themselves. Look at what they say, verse 11. "What are you doing, Jesus, eating and drinking with these people, with tax collectors and sinners, in your own home? Don't you get it? These people are filthy. These people are unclean. You should have nothing to do with them." That's challenge two. And challenge three we see in verse 14 from John's disciples, who say, "Jesus, how come your disciples don't fast like we do and pretty much everybody else?" So three challenges which all come from different and unrelated groups and with very different agendas. What have they all got in common? Well, if you look closely, they're all seeking to judge and evaluate Jesus in light of human tradition. And so they're trying to kind of control him somehow. Look at challenge one again. "No one has ever been able to forgive sins before Jesus. That's completely outside of our experience. Therefore, you must be lying." Challenge two. "The law says that any contact with unclean things or people makes you unclean. Therefore, you must have nothing to do with these unclean people or you will become unclean, Jesus. Challenge 3. Everyone else is fasting, Jesus. You must too. See the point? Tradition. Because that's the thing with tradition, isn't it? In and of itself, it's a good thing. We need traditions. We need patterns in life to order our lives and our societies. It's a good thing. Without any traditions, life becomes pretty unbearable pretty quickly. And yet, when these traditions are allowed to take control, it's dangerous. Because it means that nothing can ever change and the future can never be any more than the past. And when you're talking about Jesus, that's particularly dangerous, as we're going to see. Well, how does Jesus respond? Let's take a look. First up, the scribes, verse 4. In response to this charge of blasphemy, he brings out their secret accusation into the light. Notice he calls it for what it is. He says it's evil. And then he goes on to prove that he's actually not lying at all. He does have authority. Awesome authority. He does have all authority. Even the authority to forgive sins. And he proves it by doing something astonishing. Look at verse 6. Get up, he says. Take up your mat and go home. Instantly the man does that. And they're all flabbergasted. Because the scribes were wrong, weren't they? They just didn't know their Bibles. Daniel 7 speaks of God giving all authority to a man, the Son of Man, who would approach the throne and be given all authority. And Jesus is saying, that's me. Challenge 2. Let's have a look at Jesus' response there. He responds similarly strongly. You need to keep away from these unclean people, Jesus. And Jesus says, hang on a second, verse 12. How can you tell me not to associate with sinners when they're the reason I've come? I am Jesus. His name means Savior. He saves. I've come, Matthew chapter 1, 21, to save my people from their sins. It's what I'm all about. Don't you get this? If everyone was healthy or literally strong, there'd be no reason for me to make a house call, for it's the healthy who need a it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But that's not the case, is it? We're sick, we need a doctor. And so he says to these people, go and learn for yourselves what Hosea means when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, instead of grumbling about me and criticizing me, getting in my way, think again of what the Bible tells you about God, about who he is, what he's like, what his character is. Because when you do that, you'll see that, you know what, he's not particularly interested in your fussy little traditions, cleansing rituals and sacrifices. But I tell you what, he is profoundly interested in mercy and forgiveness. That's what his name means. Remember when he introduces himself to Moses, he says, who are you? And God says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, same word as here, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sins. And Jesus says, and mercy is the reason I've come. Verse 13, for I have not come to call the righteous. I haven't come, he says, to call those who think that they're good enough for God because of what they do and therefore have no need for me. I've come for sinners. I've come for those who have no hope in themselves, who grieve and mourn over their sin, who hunger and thirst, who long for righteousness to be different. They're the ones I've come for. They're my people. So that in a sense, what he's doing by eating and drinking in the middle of these sinners is actually kind of like a parable of the whole reason he'd come. This is who I am, he's saying. This is what I'm about. Friends, I wonder if there's anyone here making the same mistake that the Pharisees are making in this passage. See, Jesus isn't saying he doesn't want to help them. He isn't saying there aren't the people who don't need to be helped. He's saying that unless these people repent and turn around and come to Jesus, there's nothing he can do for them. Because while ever you see yourself as big and therefore better than others, you're doing better than them, Jesus must always remain small and irrelevant. Why do you need him? You can do it without him. So you never dream of going to him for help. Friends, if that's you, if you think too much of yourself, if you can't see your need for Jesus, then I just want you to listen to Jesus' words in Revelation 3. He says this, "You say I am rich and wealthy and don't need a thing, but in fact, you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Come and buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so that you can be rich. Come buy white clothes to put on, to wear, so that you can cover up your nakedness. Come and buy ointment for your eyes so that you can see. Come to Jesus, ask him, and he will help you with these things." And yet I think that we see in Jesus' third response to the third challenge most clearly why you actually can't fit Jesus in a box and why this is so good news. Look at verse 14. John's disciples come to him and say, "You know, why is it, Jesus, that we fast and all pretty much everyone else in Israel fasts, but your disciples don't?" Fasting was a big deal in that day. Pretty much everyone fasted. Partly as a symbol of the grief that they felt at sin and the miserable state that they found themselves in because of it, and partly in the hope that one day God might do something about it to fix things and turn things around. So that the question that they ask is very reasonable. If everyone else is fasting, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus' answer is astonishing and gets right to the heart of it. Look what he says. It boils down to this. Why don't my disciples fast like everybody else? Because I am not like anybody else. That's what he's saying. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. Hundreds of years before, the prophet Jeremiah had described the situation, the terrible situation that Israel, the nation, found themselves in, as a time when the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride had been taken away. In other words, it was a time of no laughter, no joy, no celebration, no happiness. Sin had made everything miserable. And yet the prophets spoke and promised that one day this voice, the voice of the bridegroom, would be heard again, for one day God himself would return to his people. He would come as a bridegroom, coming to gather them to him and celebrate with them, to rescue them from out of the mess that they found themselves in, to restore them to him, to bring about the beginnings of a new and intimate relationship, a relationship closer than any other on earth, the relationship of bride and groom, so that we might celebrate and be with him forever and ever and ever. And Jesus says, "That's me. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm God in the flesh. I've come to bring joy and forgiveness and healing and hope and restoration." So how can you possibly say to my disciples, verse 15, that they need to act as though they're at a funeral? It's not a funeral. It's a wedding. You ever been to a wedding where the best man stands up and says, "Look, I've got an idea here. How about instead of celebrating, I thought it'd be good to spend the next 3 hours fasting and sitting in silence and just reflecting on all the things that we're sad about." Crazy. A wedding is the Germans call it a Hochzeit. Anyone know what Hochzeit means? It's not clearing my throat. What does it mean? A high time. A wedding is a party time. It's a time for food and celebration and fun and enjoyment and rejoicing. That's what a wedding is all about. The Germans are right. Yes, there are days coming when I'm going to be taken away, Jesus says. And I take it he's talking about the the crucifixion here. And that will be a time to fast, but that's not today. Today is a time for celebration because I'm here. And I am Emmanuel. I am God with you. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one with all authority on heaven and earth. I'm the great physician, the doctor come to heal and save. I am the bridegroom come to love you and gather you and bring you back to me and to my Father. I'm all of these things, you see, and I have now come, and that changes everything. That's what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse 16. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Well, actually, I've done that once and didn't go very well. What happens? The patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. In other words, you can't fit the new onto old. It doesn't work. It'll just destroy it. Verse 17, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, that the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. Jesus is saying, can't you see, I'm the new wine. I'm the new which cannot be contained by the old and which is better by far. Tradition kept on saying to Jesus, you need to do what we've all done. You need to fit into our system because otherwise you're less than what you should be. You're unclean. You're a liar. You're not fitting in. And Jesus is saying, no, I am so much more. I am so much more. You have no idea. And to help us understand, and this is lovely, Matthew follows this extraordinary claim with a story, which I take it Matthew has put where he has right here, to demonstrate the incomparable superiority of the new. This is a story that's meant to show us the difference that Jesus makes compared with the old. Look what he says in verse 6, in 18. While Jesus was saying this, a ruler, that is, we know this to be a synagogue ruler from Mark's gospel, a top man, yeah, Mr. Establishment, he's Mr. Tradition. And yet he's a man in a crisis. A ruler came and knelt before Jesus and said, my daughter has just died. But come, put your hand on her and she will live. Well, all of a sudden, while this is going on, someone else comes out of the crowd and touches Jesus. And this person is someone who couldn't be any more different than the ruler we've just met. She's an anonymous, unclean woman. In those days, she was an outcast because of her physical condition. So in a sense, we have two complete polar opposites of society. And yet notice they both share two things in common. One, they both have a desperate need. For this woman has been bleeding for 12 years. And they have an extraordinary confidence in Jesus. She says in verse 21, if I can just touch his cloak, I know I'll be healed. So we have here a microcosm, if you like, of Israel society as a whole. And Matthew wants us to see what difference does the new wine that Jesus has come to bring make to these two very different people in comparison with the traditions. Well, what do we see? What good does tradition do for this ruler, this faithful son of Israel, in the face of death? Nothing. Can't help him. His daughter's gone. She's dead. All it can do is lament and mourn, and we see that symbolized by the ceremonial flute players who carry on at the gravesite. That's what it can offer. What about the other woman? What could the old, the tradition do for her? Again, the law and the temple and all of that, again, nothing. It excluded her. It cut her off. It left her with no hope of change. But that's not what we see with Jesus, is it? For when this woman touches his cloak, and he sees her, verse 22, instantly she is healed. Instantly, physically restored, it says, from that hour onwards. And not only that, she receives a new status. She's now part of the family of God itself. Look what Jesus says. Take heart. Isn't that wonderful? Do not fear. Courage, daughter. I love you. I love you. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Remember, the word means the same thing. That's an amazing difference, isn't it? And what about the other daughter that we read in this story? Well, again, Jesus enters into the house. He drives out the mourners. He casts out the old wine. And he goes, verse 25, right into the place of death. He is in the place of utter despair and gloom. And what does he do? He takes this girl's hand. And suddenly this girl who was dead stands up. She lives. Friends, do you see that Jesus is greater than anything, anyone that you can imagine? He's the Savior. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the bringer of a whole new world order. He's the bringer of life instead of death, of restoration and wholeness. He is greater. He is greater than you realize. He's greater than you thought even before this sermon began. He is greater. And so I just want to close by asking you, what is your response to this mighty one, to this extraordinary person? Do you long to get to know him better? Like the blind men we see in verse 27 who chase Jesus and cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy, King. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on us. We want to see. We want to know you. Help us." If that's you, we'll keep going. Keep looking to him. Keep longing for him. Keep reading of him. And you will get to know him better, and you will see him more and more truly as he really is. Or maybe you're still a bit like the crowd. You're still trying to figure him out. He's clearly someone pretty awesome. But, you know, you haven't quite worked it out. I want to say to you, keep on going to him. Keep looking, keep thinking, keep knocking, keep asking. Because if you do, Jesus has promised you will find. He will show you who he is. Or are you still refusing him like the Pharisees? Even at the end of this extraordinary passage, refusing to accept that you need him, refusing to see his glory, and even accusing him of evil to avoid his claim on your life. Don't do that, friends. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I'm going to pray. Father, we confess our blindness. We confess our pride that so often we see ourselves as so wonderful and awesome and mighty, and we think so little of your extraordinary Son. Father, will you please help us to understand him more, to love him better, to get to know him more, to long to get to know him more, that we might glorify him and see him as he truly is more and more, and love him more and more, as Matt said before. Father, will you please open the eyes of those here who do not yet know him truly? Father, we thank you that they are hearing of him tonight. We pray, Father, that you will help them to cry out for help. Son of David, King, have mercy on me. I want to see. Lord, will you give them sight that they might know the truth? And Father, we also pray for any who are hard against him, who want nothing to do with him. Father, break their hearts before it's too late. for their sake and for Jesus' glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.